40 degrees and raining here every Tarragon, so I don't know which one is better. It's probably hot in Israel. It's probably much better than cold and raining in Chicago. I want to thank Rabbi Tarragon. For those that do not know Rabbi Tarragon, he's been a fixture at the Har Etzion for many, many years. 25 years, I believe, right, Rabbi? Or if not longer, around there. A Ram in the yeshiva, and I have been a beneficiary of much of Rabbi Tarragon's Torah, omayutorah.org, where he has many, many, many shiurim, including a lot on Yom Yerushalayim, as we'll hear about today. And I want to thank him for just continuing. A lot of this virtual learning has been an opportunity for all of us around the world to get a chance to learn from many great speakers and rabbanim and thinkers that maybe we didn't have the chance previously. So thank you very much, Rabbi Tarragon. And please, do you want me to share the screen, or you'll share your screen?
I can share it. Probably easier.
Okay,
thank you, Rabbi Litak. Can you hear me? Thumbs up? Just checking the mic. Okay, thank you. First of all, it's a real honor. I'm very grateful. Things get a little boring. Not so boring, really busy, but it's a nice opportunity from our standpoint to meet new people. Now, the Rabbi Litak and I have been juggling around the possibility of an actual visit, and hopefully, Amir Tashem, at some point, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will create a world in which we're allowed to get on planes. But I'm a long-distance follower of Rabbi Litak, and Baruch Hashem, I think we've discovered during this pandemic, with all the struggles we've had, some new heroes. Some of our new heroes are first responders and medical care and doctors, but I think rabbis should be added to that list. I can only imagine the sleepless hours and the endless time you're spending. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu should be mishalem your schar and continue to give you the strength to build your wonderful community, from what I've heard so much about it, and I look forward to continuing to hear about it. This week is Yom Yerushalayim, and it's celebrating the 53rd anniversary of our return to our city. And in some ways, as electric as Yom Yerushalayim and the events surrounding it were, it has a little bit less fanfare than Yom HaTzmaut. Perhaps it's at the end of Sfira, so it's a little anticlimactic. It's nestled between Lag BaOmer and Shavuot, so there's just a lot happening. It's hard to find the time, and it depends on the space. In part because in Eretz Yisrael, it's really a shrunken day. Yom HaTzmaut has a wide-scale coverage. Yom Yerushalayim, secular people don't keep it because it's politically charged. And ultra-Orthodox or Haredi people because of the politicalization aspect. So it's really become a day, and because of that, it's not a day off in Israel, so even people who would want to hold it and to commemorate it have to go to work. So it's basically yeshiva bachrim. Yeshiva bachrim get together and celebrate. So I want to discuss with you some of what this day means. Hopefully to tag it to certain psukim of Hallel, so that when you say Hallel Amir Tashem, oh, that's a little trigger point for some interesting ideas. And to give a little bit of appreciation of what this day means for us. And I'd like to, I forgot what we exactly titled it, but three levels of celebration during Yom Yerushalayim. I asked Rabbi Litak to circulate a source sheet, but I'll be sharing a source sheet on the screen. I think there's so much excitement surrounding Yom Yerushalayim that we forget that it's really a celebration of two different elements. The return to Yerushalayim, which I hope to talk about, but also the Six-Day War. And that sometimes gets a little submerged because we don't call it Yom Milchemet Sheshet Hayamim. We refer to it as Yom Yerushalayim, so everything gets vacuumed up into Yerushalayim, and there's so much to think about Yerushalayim. It was an incredible miracle, even if we hadn't stepped foot into Yerushalayim. And I think we have to establish a baseline of Hodu L'Adonai Ki Tov Ki Le'olam Chasdo and visit what happened 53 years ago. And it's almost as if you can divide the war into two parts chronologically, because the first part of the war had nothing to do with Yerushalayim. And let's relive the first part of the war. Obviously, I was alive, but I wasn't conscious enough to remember it, but I've spoken to people in yeshiva, people. In 1967, as many of you probably can tell me, and maybe even Rabbi Litak, General Nasser evicted the UN peacekeeping forces from the Suez Canal. He consolidated the Arab legions under his command, and he hurled a threat at the Jewish people, which today we mock. We laugh at it. It's almost as if it's a caricature. But 1967, 22 years after the Holocaust, it resonated with deep, deep fear and trepidation. He's going to hurl the Jews into the sea. Now, keep in mind, those intervening 19 years between 48 and 67, they were not the years in the state of Israel that we know. Those were lean years. Those were years of diplomatic isolation. Those were years of food rationing. I'm sure everyone in this audience knows someone that moved from Israel, outside of Israel, to America, to England, to Australia, to South Africa during that period because they just couldn't make a living in Israel. The doors were swinging one way during those 16, 17 years, and they weren't swinging through Ben-Gurion. They weren't swinging in. They were swinging out. They were difficult years. So in that context, wars of attrition, diplomatic isolation, America had yet to arm the Jewish state, General Nasser's threat was very real. I've spoken with people who lived through the days and weeks leading up to June 67, and they told me that women and children were being sent home. Women and children were being sent on planes to America. Rabbi Liebtag, is my screen flashing? Is my screen flashing or just for me?
No, your screen's fine.
Okay, so I'll just deal with the flashing. Okay, flashing lights. Women and children were being sent to America, being sent to the UK for safety. Kids would show up in school weeks before, Zionist schools, Haredi schools, and they'd just say Tehillim. No tests, no papers, no projects. Open up the Tanakh, say Tehillim, and go home. There were mass graves being dug. I mean, now you can all relate to that because of one of the challenges of this pandemic is how to deal with the deceased in such volumes. They were digging 80,000 graves in public parks, calculating what types of casualties they would have to deal with. You know, the role of a general is during the lead up to war to think out of the box, to think of every possible scenario as remote, as far-fetched, as unlikely as that scenario is, because in the heat of the war, it's difficult to plan, it's difficult to think cogently. So every possible scenario has to be prepared for. So in the heat of battle, let's implement this plan, let's implement that plan. The Israeli generals, in their wildest dreams, and generals are meant to dream, that's their job. In their wildest scenarios, they weren't planning about the West Bank and Yehuda and Shomron and Yerushalayim. This was completely and totally a war of survival. How can we escape with tolerable casualties so that we can keep this experiment called the fledgling state of Israel afloat in the light of such harsh threats and hostilities? And the war is undergoing revisionism because in most people's minds, that's the war of whatever terms you use, liberation, occupation, territories, Yehuda, Shomron. The war had nothing to do with Yehuda and Shomron on the way in. And the first night, Jews went to their cellars in Tel Aviv because there were no bomb shelters. And if you stay on the second floor and the building is bombed, you're going to be killed. And if you go into the basement, it's a 50-50 crapshoot, depending on which part of the building is bombed. And they emerged from these bomb shelters the first day of the war, listening to the cackling voice reporting there's no longer an Egyptian Air Force. And that's really a microcosm of what the war was, survival and miracles. And when I say Hallel, and I say the section known as Min HaMetzar, it just leaps out at me. Sabuni, Gam Sivavuni. Sabuni, they surrounded me, they encircled. Remember, we did not have any allies. Or when I read Malachim Perek Beis, because Rav Amital taught us to read Tanakh and to see prophetic forecasting, please take a look at a section of Malachim Beis, a little known geula, because geulas aren't all or nothing. There are partial geulas. So Malachim Perek Beis, the Tanakh describes the administration of a northern king named Yeravam. Now, the name Yeravam is familiar to everyone. The heinous, infamous Yeravam ben Nevat wasn't this one. It was his successor, Yeravam ben Yoash. But sometimes the name carries fate, and Yeravam ben Yoash was just like Yeravam ben Nevat. He was a murderer. He was an idolater. So you're dealing with one of the most heinous Jewish kings, one of the most criminal Jewish kings. Malach Yeravam ben Yoash, Melech Yisrael, 41 years in the northern kingdom. Vayas hara ben Hashem, lo sar mikol chatos, Yeravam ben Nevat, asher chdis Yisrael. He's just as evil. Huay Shivis Givul Yisrael. What happens during his administration? He leads to this grand territorial expansion. Milavol Hamas ad Yam Arava, until the Western Sea, the Mediterranean. Kidvar Hashem Elokei Yisrael Asher Diber Biyad Avdo Yonah Ben Amita, as Hashem had prophesied through Yonah. Here's a good trivia question. The only time Yonah appears outside of Yonah, this is the whale. This is the whale, Nafi, outside of the whale. This is in Melachim Beis. He prophesies about this grand territorial expansion. Why does Hashem deliver salvation through this sinner? Kira Hashem is Ani Yisrael Merem Meod. V'yefes Atzur V'yefes Azuf. Hashem sees the plight of the Jewish people as bitter. There are no allies. There are no assistants. This is literally, you can literally take this pasuk and superimpose it to 67. You've all driven up Yerushalayim and seen the bombed out cars and the attempts to bring food to Yerushalayim and to travel. The corridor was too narrow. The boundaries were indefensible. The land was vulnerable. Attrition, constant Syrian shelling, constant Jordanian shelling. V'lo diver Hashem limchos Hashem Yisrael mitachas Hashemayim. Hashem refused to eliminate his people. Here are lines that resonate with such relevance. V'yoshiim b'yad Yeravam ben Yoash. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu redeemed the Jewish people that day through Yeravam ben Yoash. That was his agent of redemption. If Hashem can redeem us through Yeravam ben Yoash, he can redeem us through Matagor and Ariel Sharon and Moshe Dayan and all the heroes of 67. So before we let ourselves get carried away with visions of what Yerushalayim represents and the metaphors and the promises, just Zeh Yom Asa Adonai Nagila V'Nisim Chavo. Esragli Midechi. Hashem saved us from the Sheol and saved our people at a time that we felt so vulnerable. It's almost hard to describe the vulnerability of the 20, 30, 40 years after the Holocaust. Those of us who've spent time with Holocaust survivors, I did with Rav Amital, my Rebbe, and just the scars they bore and the vulnerability they felt. And for us to think back, as distant as 67 is, it's even more distant because we're not first-level Holocaust vulnerable people. We don't feel that same weakness. And then all of a sudden, as Egyptian tanks were being surrounded in the Sinai Desert, General Nasser delivers a telegraph to King Hussein of Jordan, the father. And we begged him for weeks and months, this is not your war. We're fighting the Syrians in the north and the Egyptians in the south. Stay out of the war. And Nasser sends a telegraph to King Hussein and says that Egyptian divisions are marching on Ashdod, they're marching on Ashkelon, as they're being surrounded and surrendering in Sinai. And that day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu descended into the hearts of man and duped King Hussein as he duped Paro, Eish Asher Salalti b'Mitzrayim, and Hussein leaps into the war. We didn't even have a contingency plan for Yerushalayim. And within, not days, within hours, part of what made the Six-Day War so electric is the timelines were off. Because it's a supernatural event and it doesn't follow human time. Think about the siege of Stalingrad. Think about years that unfold over hundreds of years, 100 years war, 50 years war. Okay, a couple of months. Okay. Even modern warfare unfolds, Desert Storm, the Iraq, weeks, months. What does it mean for the entire world to be reshaped in 6 days? What is that message HaKadosh Baruch Hu delivers when it... events of such historical magnitude unfold beyond human time, beyond human time, ability to compute time. Part of the corona challenge is all of a sudden our timelines are off. And we have to live time differently and not just manage time, but think about time and our time and place, the two bedrocks of human identity, where we are location-wise and what time it is, they're all off. That's what's been playing with our identity and reducing our identity to something much deeper. Well, we have to decide who we are, not based on where we are and what time it is, but just who we are. In a vacuum, which is hard, it's very existential. And then all of a sudden, Harabayis biyadeinu, and Yerushalayim biyadeinu, and Omnes Hayraglayim, and the sounds on the radio. And remember a couple of years ago, I think I was taking a flight to Chicago because there was a United flight. I don't know how I was getting to Chicago. And I was sitting next to a woman on the flight, and I'm a nosy body, I'm a rabbi, so she's asking her where she's going. She says she's, I guess she's coming back from Israel. She's coming back from Israel, she made a visit, she's going back to her church group. So I figured this is a religiously minded woman, I could give her some materials, like some advice. I say, so why did you go to Israel? She says, because our church is putting on a play. I said, okay, let me see how much of Israel she knows. I'll decide based on her familiarity with Israel. How many times have you been to Israel? She says, 43. I said, okay, can you recommend a good shawarma place for me? And what are you here on the current trip for? She says, her church group is putting on the Six-Day War. So she wanted to do a little more research. They're putting on the sounds and the film. I said, okay, I'm out of my pay grade. Thank you for that information. I feel humble. I'm just going to eat my my little crackers and go to sleep here in the corner. So when you say, on Mirat Hashem, on Yom Yishalayim, Sabuni Gam Seravuni, Sabuni Chidvarim, Esalech Lefei Hashem, Beratos HaChayim, and I thought it'd be Sheol, just think about what it was like to live in 67. And had we never stepped foot in Yerushalayim, it would be a worthwhile day. Me'afel Liyara, Mimavis Lachayim, Mishaol Lasimcha. I don't think there's been an event like that, probably since Purim. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has saved his people, since Hanukkah, which happened after Purim. But Hanukkah was also a very, very ambiguous victory, because it lasted and it dragged. There's nothing ambiguous about 67. I would like in Purim to 67 more than I would like in Hanukkah. And just to know the times you're living in, and even though we didn't live through that war, to be 53 years after that event, it's just mind-boggling. The Gilui Shechina, the statements made even by non-Zionist rabbis, such as the Panevezer Rav, and I'm sure you can just Google them on the internet, just the Nisim and the Flos. Meis Hashem Haisazos. Of course, the second part of this whole celebration is beyond the war. It's where we return to and what Yerushalayim means to us. And when I say us, that's a pretty big set, so I'm going to divide that us into three parts. The primary us's are the people who are waiting anxiously for Geula and who feel as if we started the process and who feel as if we are exponentially closer to the closure of history than any of our ancestors. And we're thrilled by that. Excuse me, we feel mandated by that. We feel as if our historical charge is entirely different. When we get to Shemayim, the list of questions the Rabbeinu Shalom will ask us will be the same that he asked our ancestors, Tara, Tfila, Yirah Shemayim, Chesed. But there's one question Hashem's going to change up. A good teacher likes to change one question on a test. Tzipisil Yeshua is going to have a whole different set of meanings now. In 1820, Tzipisil Yeshua meant getting up, saying an imamim, and having a velos on Tisha B'Av, and having a munah and a kodesh baruch hu. In 2020, I don't know what it means to a person in Alon Shvut, what it means to a person in Lincoln Park, but it means something totally different. Every person finds their own expression of it. So there's an interesting Gemara in Brachos, Daf Memtes. The Gemara is a debate about how to conclude the final bracha, or the third bracha of the final bracha, which is Menatara, the fourth bracha of Midrabanan. Source number three. Mau Chose. How should you end the bracha of Uvenei Yerushalayim? We all know the song. Uvenei Yerushalayim. Bivinyan Yerushalayim. Maybe also the Tanakhama says, Bani Yerushalayim, Bani Barachama, Vinagagong. You don't say Barachama, but we all know that's the familiar conclusion to the third bracha. The Gemara in bracha cites a dissenting opinion. Rabbi Yossi b'Yehuda Omer. Rabbi Yossi b'Yehuda says, Moshiach Yisrael. You don't say Yerushalayim, you just talk about Geula in general terms. At which point, someone got up in the Beis Medrash and challenged Rabbi Yossi. Are you going to tell me that you're going to talk about Jewish Geula without mentioning Yerushalayim? That is simply a non sequitur. Moshiach Yisrael in Binyan Yerushalayim lo? He's aghast. He's flabbergasted. That language, Moshiach Yisrael without mentioning Yerushalayim, is unacceptable. It's incompatible. You can't speak about Geula without Yerushalayim. At which point, Rabbi Elazar b'Yehuda said, calm down. I meant to say, Ela'ima af Moshiach Yisrael. Of course, for sure you mentioned Yerushalayim. I was just saying, be a little more explicit. Don't just mention Yerushalayim, but articulate Moshiach Yisrael. So Rabbi Elazar b'Yehuda's conclusion was, Moshiach Yisrael ubona Yerushalayim. The Tanakhama's conclusion, which we adopt, is Bani Yishalayim Amen, Bani Barachamav. The implication of this Gemara is you can't articulate Jewish redemption outside of Yerushalayim. It doesn't exist. A full redemption encircles Yerushalayim. And that's why throughout the generations, our perspective upon Yerushalayim has been at the core of our redemptive and apocalyptic vision. A Jew has to live two realities. He lives a reality of the world he inhabits, and he embraces that reality, and he changes that reality, and he advances that reality, he makes peace with that reality. But there's a compartmentalization. Then there's another reality called a redemptive vision. This is not where I belong. This is not my home. This is not my reality. And I will not stop until I get as close to that other world as I can. It's an amazing part of being a Jew. The ability to straddle those two compartments of vision. Some people are escapists and redemptive vision, apocalyptic vision, millennialist. They're not interested in this world. They're looking for a nirvana state. It's run away to some other reality. Some people are so entrenched in this world, they can't adopt the vision as something else. And Jews have those two parts. And every Jew has two cities. You live in Lincolnwood, but you live in Yerushalayim. And you may feel as if Lincolnwood, at least in the past, maybe not anymore, offered you more conveniences and more shopping malls than Yerushalayim, but it's not true. And let's talk about three letters through history that capture this, in chronological order. One letter doesn't appear here. It was a letter sent around 500 BCE. It's an incredible story. It's a scary story. It's a tradition handed down to us by a 16th century Polish rabbi who wrote the Sefer Meir HaSinayim, one of the commentaries to the Shulchan Aruch. Evidently, Jews were exiled in the first Beis HaMikdash, primarily to Bavel, as we know. But evidently, as we know, we have records of some Jews making it to Italy. We have records of Jews making it to Yemen. But there were a group of Jews who made it to Germany. This is 500 BCE. And Ezra, 70 years later, rounding off the figures, obviously, Ezra, 70 years later, says, come back. Now, unfortunately, most Jews didn't return. Only 42,000 returned. But it's one thing not to return from Paras and Madai and Italy. But it's another thing to write the following letter, which the German community wrote to Ezra. They said, Ezra, you go back to Yerushalayim. We'll stay in Germany because they've made it into Yerushalayim. This is our Yerushalayim because we've been so warmly embraced. The Masorah goes that because of that letter sent to Ezra, daring to refer to any city other than Yerushalayim with the term Yerushalayim, German communities would always throughout history suffer disproportionately. It's a scary thing to say, and I would never, God forbid, say it on my own. But it is a tradition handed down from a reliable, authoritative sources. It's cited in the Sefer, Tachtel Sefer, Ema Banu Semecha. And so it was in the Crusades that we're now marking during Sfir, and so it was, unfortunately, during the Holocaust. So you cannot return. Everyone has a complicated world. No one can, don't let anyone, I hate when people have a superiority complex, live in Israel, and they all of a sudden, they're bombastic, and they give you mussar about how, you know, well, life is difficult, and I'm proud to be in Israel, but I know all of a sudden the conditions of my life could change in an instant, and I live in America, so I don't feel any superiority, and I don't feel any patron, and I'm not going to patronize anyone. But it's one thing not to live in Israel, it's another thing not even to realize it. And then a little bit later, the Yishalmi, this is now, let's call it around the year 100 CE, or it's probably a little bit later, it's probably 200, that the people who lived in Yerushalayim after the Roman destruction, and you can't imagine who these people were. The Romans were ruthless. Most of the Jews had already relocated to the north. Rabbi Akiva, located to the north. Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, built his yeshiva in Tiberia. Rabbi Yossi Aglili, went north. Everyone went north because you couldn't live in Yerushalayim. You either went to Caesarea, where the Romans had their seat of government, because that was the pier, or you moved north. No, which Jews are? How many Jews lived in Yerushalayim, 200 CE, and the brutal Roman oppression? Even Rebbe, with such deep connections with the Roman Empire, couldn't live there. The people of Yerushalayim would write a letter to the community in Alexandria. That was the large cultural epicenter of Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. And they would begin their letters by writing, Hayu b'nei Yerushalayim kosvin, Yerushalayim hagedola, la'Alexandria ktana. We're writing to you from the capital of the earth, Yerushalayim. That's some small little hamlet called Alexandria. And if someone saw this letter in the year 200 CE, they'd be shocked. But not a Jew. Because we don't process time based on a point. We process time as a line. We have verticality. We have a long, long line of history. We just occupy one point on that line. But we're aware of where it began, and we're aware of where it's ending. So to us, it's really true. You can look and see an empty Yerushalayim, but you know it's Yerushalayim Megadola. And that happened in the year 200 CE. And then, around the year 1900, I'm just, again, rounding off numbers, a very great Ukrainian or white Russian rabbi named Rav Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, the Meshe Chachma, who was the rabbi of Dvinsk, the great city of Dvinsk, was actually invited to become the rabbi of Yerushalayim. He declined. But the really juicy part of the story is not his declining the offer. The juicy part is the furious letter that the Devins community wrote to the people of Yerushalayim. And I could summarize the letter in three words. How dare you? Like, what are you thinking? Why would any human being in his right mind abdicate the rabbi position of Dvinsk to go to a sinkhole in Yerushalayim? How many Ashkenazic Jews lived in Yerushalayim around the turn of the century? Very few. Most of them were Sephardic. Ashkenazic Jews weren't allowed to live there because of an old debt from the 18th century. Slowly fading. It was really difficult to live in the old city. Arab riots. So somehow, the ability of a Jew throughout our long exile, our long march through the wilderness, to see Yerushalayim through different lenses, through different spectacles. And then when we return to Yerushalayim, the process begins. We turn to Yerushalayim, all of a sudden, immigration begins. I don't know the numbers before 67, but they're not pretty. As I said before, I imagine most left, more left than arrived. The large influx, most of the Aliyah before 67 is distress Aliyah from Arabic countries, people on the run, Yemenites. Now all of a sudden, first world, civilized, Western civilization. One of the most, well, I'll talk about this a little bit later, Mir Tishim. That's when Israel's economic rise begins. That's when the diplomatic integration starts. These are slow processes. They take a while. HaKadosh Baruch Hu chose to encase this redemption in historical shells. It's going to take a long time. It's going to interact with history. It's going to seem like it's historical and UN and Arabs and Trump. It's going to unfold rather slowly. It's not going to happen. And parts of it may happen very quickly, very rapidly. That's when Torah starts to explode in the Israeli scene. I'll talk about this a little bit later. That's when people start to come to Israel to study. That's when the Israel that we now know is born. I call it the state was formed in 1948. The modern state was formed in 1967. I was looking at some metrics like 2-3 years ago, and they had maybe 15 areas of improvement in Israel since, when was it? I think it may be 40 years ago in the 80s. I forget when, maybe in the 70s. But the percentage changes were numbers I've never seen. Like the GDP was 3,000% more than it was. And the income per couple, per household, there was a whole bunch of metrics, economic, I think probably military, one after another after another. It was just that the numbers were beyond processing. Like the first time we saw the numbers about corona, we just had a hard time making sense of these types of numbers and deaths and illnesses. We just haven't dealt with those. Some of those numbers are too large for the mind to handle. Pasuk says in Parshas Miketz that they gathered so much grain, ad ki chadal lispar ki ein mispar, they couldn't count anymore. What do you mean you can't count? Just add another zero. Of course they could add another zero, but they just didn't have the mind to handle such numbers. They couldn't manage such numbers at that stage. They didn't have complex mathematics. Mentioned before the Aliyah, we say this every day in davening. Bonei Yerushalayim Hashem. Once Yerushalayim is built, nitchei Yisrael yichaneis, then Jews start to return home. It's harder for Jews to return home when that center is absent, or that center is still out of our hands. I was looking at, over Shabbos, I was looking at, in one of the Israeli newspapers, they have old articles and old advertisements. It's an advertisement from 1950 for Air France. And then a little sketch of the country of Israel, and they were promoting tourism from France to Israel. How are you going to promote tourism from the Eiffel Tower in Paris to Israel in 1950? So they had, first of all, the entire middle was carved out because they didn't have the West Bank. So it was just half of Israel, two-thirds of Israel. A couple pictures of some camels and some sand, and a couple palm trees, and a boat docking in Haifa. Okay, I think I'll go to Spain this year. I think I'll try India. And just, I was thinking about the contrast, and this morning I woke up and I was reading the S&P report. The S&P believes that Israel will not just weather this economic storm, but come out with resilience because of our economic metrics and our stable system. And of course, you may not live in Israel, but this is the state of the Jewish people and this is the history of the Jewish people. So this is great news for Jews, no matter where you live, because this is us and we're building a joint project. And all this begins 67. So when I say on Hallel, but say Yisrael mi Mitzrayim, Beis Yaakov mi'am lo'ez, Haisa Yehuda l'katsho, all these stories of supernaturalism, but the Jewish people just bursting out and acting in ways that just don't make sense, and mountains dancing, and goats jumping, Aharim Rakduch Eilim, Rodz Kibnei Sana, Yam Rav Ayanos, everything is topsy-turvy, and you feel Hashem's Beis Yehuda, Beis Yaakov Me'am Lois, Hais Yehuda, LeKotrash, we are Hashem's people, that was all apparent in 67. So that's one group of people that took notice. But there's another group of people that took notice, group number two. And that's the world. There's an interesting phrase in Shir HaShirim, which is the book of Jewish history. That's why there's so much Kedusha to it. That's why Rabbi Kiva called it Kodesh Kedushin. Because there's a Kedusha that comes from a Sefer Torah and from learning a Sugya, and there's a Kedusha that comes from Am Yisrael, from the Jewish people, and their struggle to be together, and their struggle to resist history, and their struggle to represent Hashem in this world. And Shir HaShirim is about that romance between us, HaKadosh Baruch Hu and his people, that lasted all of 3 months before it came crashing down and taking us 3,500 years trying to rebuild it. And we never can. We always try. And we're always dancing with the Rabbeinu Shalom, trying to find him, and he's trying to find us. So in Shir HaShirim, there's a lot of voices. Obviously, the primary voice is male and the female. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the male. The Jews are the female. But a lot of moments that the Benosi Yerushalayim walk onto stage, and they listen to the Elos, Shvati Eschem Benosi Yerushalayim. Who are these Benosi Yerushalayim? Who do they represent? Because everything in Shir HaShirim is an allegory. So Rabbi Yochanan, who is one of the Talmidim, one of the early and great Amorayim, Rabbi Yochanan says as follows, an important medrash. It appears several times. I'm Rabbi Yochanan. I'll make it a little bit larger. Asidin Yerushalayim, Lios Metropolin, L'chol Olam, to make it a little smaller. One day, Yerushalayim will become the epicenter of the entire world. And that's why every nation is referred to as Benos Yerushalayim. The word Bas, I'm teaching Yesh Nochle now, which is about the Dinim of Yerusha, the word Bas, a daughter, can mean a daughter, but in an abstract level, it could also mean a satellite. Because a daughter, at least in the days of the Torah, was a satellite of the family. So she was a bas. So something which is a satellite, something larger is a bas. So in Tanakh, a hamlet or a village that's a satellite of a larger metropolis is called bas. So for example, when they captured Israel, and the Tanakh describes some of the cities they captured, one of the cities they captured was Ashdod uvinoseha. Ashdod and her daughters. It doesn't mean Ashdod and her daughters, it means Ashdod and all the hamlets and all the villages. Cheshbon uvinoseha. So why are all the nations of the world referred to as Benos Yerushalayim? Because one day that's what they'll be. They'll be suburbs of Yerushalayim. Tokyo will be a suburb. Beijing will be a suburb. Wuhan, who knew Wuhan, will be a suburb. Moscow, suburb. Paris, suburb. England, suburb. Because this is where history began. This is where history will end. Because history for a Jew is cyclical, not open-ended and evolutionary. We know exactly where we're heading. We just don't know how quickly and on whose shoulders we'll get there, but we know exactly where the end point is. It's where it all began. That's where human beings were formed, from Hara Maria. And that's where it's going to end. That's where it's all going to wash. And you know what? I know it. You know it. And humanity knows it without knowing it. And let me explain. A Jew believes in metaphysical forces that shape human behavior that human beings maybe aren't conscious of. Now, where the boundary between these larger forces that shape behavior and freedom of choice lies is a good question. Only Hashem knows. But there's an arc, and there's a trajectory, and there are forces that flow. And then, of course, human beings make their own decision. Hashem's a great, great mathematician. Hashem takes everyone's decisions and creates algorithms to adhere to whatever larger trajectories are unfurling. So everyone in the world knows Yerushalayim is the center of humanity. Everyone knows that's where history will end. They just don't know it, but that's why Yerushalayim is such a big deal. That's why we can't extend our sovereignty of Yerushalayim. And not just Yerushalayim, but where I live, which is essentially the biblical corridor surrounding Yerushalayim. It's the same battle, same struggle. Because they know it's where the world will end, and they can't let us have it. Haifa is yours. Tel Aviv is yours, according to for many. But not the biblical corridor, not where history will end. And some are really excited about it. Christian fundamentalists are excited because to them it resonates with forecasted meaning of futures that they dream of. Many are opposed to it, but you're not neutral. This isn't Finland. This isn't Helsinki. This is Yerushalayim. And the world shattered in 67. When Jews returned to Israel, bandaged and bruised, recovering from their wounds, everyone's happy. You can now calm their conscience, find a solution to the refugees, give the Jews a little something. They were happy in 48. In 67, they weren't so happy. Shamuamim Yirgazim. So, 67 doesn't just represent a change or a sea shift in how Jews saw history. It's also a sea shift how the world prepared itself for the end of history, which, quite frankly, for a Jew, is not just national, but universal. We're nationalists because we're universalists. We want everyone to gather in Yerushalayim and celebrate Hashem and celebrate the Jewish role. So when you say, Imirtz Hashem, Hallelujah Hashem, Kol Goyim, Shabichu Kol Haomim, Ki Gavar Aleinu Chazdo, it's going to happen one day. All of our BDS opponents will line up and say, Harninu Goyim Amo, thank you, thank you, thank you for being so resistant, so stubborn. Thank you. And thank you for loving us even though we hated you. Thank you for not giving up hope in us. And thank you for being a humanist. Just because we have such vitriolic and hostile opponents does not give you the right to be a racist or anything but a lover of humanity. Because if you aren't, you're turning your back on Avram. And if anything, the pandemic should drive home that message. The fate of a Jew is to be a humanist. The fate of a Jew is to believe in people, believe in human potential, believe in Selam Elokim. And if it's difficult, well, it was more difficult for your parents in the wake of the Holocaust. So just because we have some people who are denying our right, okay. There's a lot more of us, a lot more of the world to believe in than there was 60, 70, 80 years ago. That's the second group of people that took notice. And that's something we're proud about. We're happy. We care. We care about the scorecard of Hashem in our world. We don't just care about what's happening in KGBS or in Yeshivat Har Etzion. We care. And something's happening. But then there's a third group of people that took notice. And it's not the Jews who lived through Geula and were able to connect the dots to the end of history. And it's not just the world. But imagine throwing a rock into a pond and just feeling the ripples. In 67, a boulder fell into the pond of history. And these huge ripples went east and west and changed the face of the Jewish people in this period, even though many of them have never made it home yet. I remember in 1972 being visited by my uncle Yaqub, who was a Communist Party member because my grandfather left with all of his brothers, but his sister remained behind and was stuck in the Soviet Union. I was sitting across the table from a gorilla. I was terrified. He barked at me during breakfast. He came to visit us in Brooklyn and barked at me. And I was shaking. I thought he had a nuclear bomb in his attaché case. We had lived through, who didn't live in fear of the Soviet Union and all the exercises, getting under the desk. And remember, Yakov gave me a Russian tank, a toy tank. I took it to school. I showed it off to all my friends. Battery ran out 2 days later. I went to the shop, took out the battery. It's a Russian battery. I tossed it in the garbage. Jews had lost their identity. Russian Soviet units succeeded in extinguishing not just Jewish religion, Jewish identity. Speak to Sharansky. What do you say? You know, I know our Jewish people hated me. That's what a Jew was. Could you imagine living your life realizing that what is your identity? You're hated. Didn't know religion, didn't know culture, didn't know his. He just knows he's a Jew and people hate Jews. Reduce it. It's so hard for us to identify with that. And in some ways, that miracle is an even greater miracle. How do you undo 69 years of Soviet Union oppression in gulags in Siberia? You bring Jews back to Yerushalayim. And it's just electrifying. And that's when it all started. I just sent an email today to Yuli Edelstein, who's going to speak to the boys in yeshiva, hopefully. I remember in yeshiva in 1988, Yuli Edelstein was in a Russian prison. And we fasted for him, the yeshiva and the community. And after the fast, the regular fast day, not one of the accepted fast days, and we called him in his jail cell. And we said, Yuli, we fasted for you. We hope one day to see you in Israel. We thought one day, yeah, that was probably 20 years from now. 2 weeks later, he came walking into the yeshiva and sat down next to me. Today, he's a minister of health during this pandemic. How do you even process that? I just imported Sara Briot. Possibly one of the most important cultural events. And I say cultural, I don't mean theater and art. I mean non-military, non-economic. It is economic. Non-military events in the history of our 72, 73 years. has been the 1.5 million Russians who made Aliyah in the 90s. That completely transformed the state of Israel. Initially, it was cataclysmic because you can't accept so many people. We're a country of 5 million, then 4 million, I accept 1.5 million. But these were high-quality, educated people, cultured people, future doctors, future lawyers, future high-tech, future engineers. Some of you remember the inflation in Israel in the 80s. And you walked into a makolet and you paid 40,000 shekel for a bag of milk. And then you walked in 3 hours later with 60,000 shekel. And we had a tin can economy. We had a banana republic. How did we pull out? Longer story, but in part because of Russia and Aliyah. It changed. If you want to look at one of the major transformations between Israel of 2000 and Israel of 1980, take that 20-year block, it's the Russian migration. And that is, those are the aftershocks of 67. Without 67, doesn't happen. Please take a look at this source, and I know and we're running a little bit late, so I'll rush to the end of this year. But if you take a look at very famous, this is exactly what Chazal mean. One of the phrases in Tehillim about Yushalayim, Ki'ir Shechurbo LaYachdav, what does that mean? A city that connects? Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, Ir Shiosa Kol Yisrael Charverim. What does it mean? A city makes everyone friendly. I've driven in Yushalayim and everyone's so friendly. You've been on buses. They don't know this medrash. You got stopped by a policeman. They're so friendly. It means that people are aligned with the city. There's something deep in the Jewish genome. And when Jews are in this city, and you talk to these people, that's exactly what happened. They heard over the Israeli radio, or the Russian, Voice of America, excuse me, the reports of the Israeli triumphs and return to Yerushalayim, and something erupted. And we didn't just migrate from Russia. We decided, when we migrate from Russia, we're shutting down Dodge City. Because that's what a Jew does. We defy. Who dared defy the Soviet Union? No one. A couple Jewish refuseniks. 85, Sharansky crosses the bridge. 89, the wall comes tumbling down. That's what a Jew is. We look in the face of indomitable tyrants and we see paper tigers. We see house of cards. We pull out a card that falls apart because we know better. We know that nothing human built is built to last. We know that no human convention, as indefatigable and as indomitable, doesn't make a difference. We've been there and seen it. We saw it in Paro. We saw it in Nebuchadnezzar. We saw it with the Greeks. This is Bush League for us. We're not just leaving the Soviet Union. We're shutting it down. We're bringing down the house. It's finished. And that's 67. And finally, and probably most relevant to American Jews, you see, a lot of boys that study in Israel get all passionate and find their new religious identity, they start to have a beef with modern Orthodoxy. Modern Orthodoxy, it's light, it's pariv, it's diluted. I don't want to go there. That's a different share. But one thing I'll tell you. Every boy in Lakewood right now owes a tremendous debt of gratitude to modern Orthodoxy. Because if not for modern Orthodoxy, Judaism, Orthodoxy wouldn't have survived the 50s and the 60s in America. And I'm old enough to remember, and many of you are. We didn't grow up in today's world of 90,000 people in MetLife and of summer camps where you learn. Let me tell you how much Torah I learned at the summer camp. Sum total. I'm going to NCSY Kollel, and I didn't go to all these great programs and learning. And we lived in a different world. It took so much more courage for my father to wear a kippah in public than anything I'll accomplish. And it took so much more courage for my Zaidi to keep Shabbos in Baltimore in the 20s. My Zaidi davened in the Frum Shul in Baltimore, Glen Avenue Shul. Tell me, he started a club in the 20s. What was the name of the club? The Shomer Shabbos Club. And they wore these big, ugly pins. Maybe the lack of Kavod HaBrios means you can be Chal Shabbos, not to walk around the pins. But they walk around these big pins. I'm Shomer Shabbos. I asked him, Zaidi, how many people were in the club? He said, two. There were two people who were Shomer Shabbos in 1920, whatever, in Baltimore. Because it was a six-day work week. And something changed. When did it change? When did the 50s and 60s? Because in those days, everyone predicted the fall of Orthodoxy. Everyone saw conservative Judaism, Reform Judaism would take over. Orthodoxy would die its last gasp with the old Alta Yidden from the Haim. The Alta Yidden spoke half Yiddish, half English, but it wasn't outfitted for the new America. And that's why we owe such a debt of gratitude to modern Orthodoxy, because that's basically the type of Orthodoxy that the 50s and 60s felt comfortable with. And it held down the fort, and it maintained a sense, and then on that platform, so many other approaches were built. But without that core, I just don't think the resources would have survived. I just think the center would have collapsed. So you can have a conversation about which derech you want to choose, which community you want to live in. That's a fair conversation. But it's morally repugnant, historically myopic, to look back and say modern Orthodoxy is a miscarriage. It's a savior. Now, you could feel that the next generation deserves something more, is capable of something more. That changed in 67. The ripple effects weren't just to the east to wake up Jewish in Moscow and Siberia. It was also westerly. It just created one word. And we say it all the time in benching. And we say it every day in davening. Komemius. Komemiut. To feel Jewish pride. Od Avinu Chai. Am Yisrael Chai. And it starts slowly. Oh, I want to wear my kippah in public. And then your son sees you wearing your kippah in public and says, well, I want to go to Davin seriously. And then his son says, well, I want to learn seriously. Because when Jews feel pride, it expresses itself in religious tones. And when they don't feel pride, religion shrinks also. They're not separate. And 67 was a supernova. This explosion. And every single one of the 10,000 yeshiva bachrim in Lakewood has to look back to 1967 as the genesis of what we're all privileged to, of the Torah, of the communal strength, of the pride. It's Komen Mius was born then. And Komen Mius awakened Soviet Jews in Russian jail cells or in Russian tundras, and it awakened scared and cowardly Jews, whose only source of pride in 1967 was Sandy Koufax. That's why I'm proud to be a Jew. I don't even know what he pitched, but it's only the early 60s. That was a Jewish moment. Well, it was a lot more to Judaism than Sandy Koufax refusing to pitch Yom Kippur. That's a lot more there. And it all became unleashed during the Six-Day War. So if I ask you to say Min HaMeitzar with a lot of kavana and think about the military victories, Sabuni Gamsa Vavuni, Sabuni Chidvarim, at the say, but say, you saw me beside me, think about the supernatural change in Gula, to say, Halus Hashem kol goyim, shabchu kolu amim ki gavar leinu chazdo, think about the Umos HaOlam. When you get to the end of Halal, and you say, Baruch haba b'shem Hashem, berachnucha mibeis Hashem, so many Jews are Baruch haba. So many Jews were on the outside, and now they're Baruch haba, different levels, different stages, but Baruch haba b'shem Hashem, berachnucha mibeis Hashem, without the Beis Hashem, we would not have been zochet the Baruch Abba b'Shem Hashem berachnuchem mi'beis Hashem. So we had the Beis Hashem, and there's a magnetism. So there's a lot here to process. There are different layers. Take the time, read so many great information available. Not just shiurim, but just Google. Listen to the reports of the war. There's a lot more here in Israel. So those of you who understand Hebrew, just do some Googling in Hebrew or try to find, or maybe send out on the list, reports of the war, first-hand reports, first-hand accounts. So much you could gain by just seeing what happened and living through it. And hopefully this provided a roadmap and a taste so that when we say, Hodu l'Adonai ki tov ki li olam chasdo, as hard as our reality is, it's been a lot worse. We can thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for our home, for our house, for Yerushalayim, for everything in our world that it has given us. So, Yom Yerushalayim Sameach, and thank you again for this invitation and for give me the opportunity to meet you through Zoom, but hopefully at some point more personal.
Thank you very, very much, Rabbi Terry.